open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you're turning there, have you ever agreed to do something like maybe go on a zip line or climb one of those rock walls or maybe go on a glider deal, and they make you put on a helmet and they are really serious about it and they're strapping it on and tightening it up and doing all that stuff, and you realize that you really need to wear this helmet? Well, this evening I'd like to talk about making sure you have your helmet on, the helmet of salvation, making sure that you have it buckled on. In other words, the scriptures tell us that God designed the helmet of salvation because we need it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at Paul preparing the new believers for spiritual warfare. Remember, Paul was not long in Thessalonica. He was 3 Sabbath days, and then he could have been a few more weeks there after he was put out of the synagogue, but maybe 6 weeks at the most. And the epistle to the Thessalonians is remarkable in the content of what he was able to teach, and what he chose to teach under the Spirit's direction is also amazing, heavy on eschatology, which would probably not be what we would initially do if we were in a church plant in a foreign place. But all that aside, the 8th verse gives us where we're headed. And as believers and followers of Christ, these new comers to the Lord Jesus Christ were going to be attacked in their minds by the devil. Remember, the realm of spiritual life and warfare is in our minds. That's the meeting place between the spirit world and the physical world that we're most accustomed to. And so, that's where Satan always starts. Our body only goes where our mind directs. And your mind and my mind is the key to following God. So in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, we find the Apostle Paul distilling down what these people needed to do. It says in verse 8, "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love," and here we go, "and as a helmet." Now look at this little addition he adds from Ephesians, our reading there. He says, "and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now we already know in Ephesians 6, which was written maybe 10 or 12 or 14 years later, he calls it the helmet of salvation. But to these new believers, he says, you need the helmet of the hope of salvation to get you through the days ahead. When Paul spoke of living in a world that loves darkness, back up to verse 5, "You all are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." Strong contrast, light and darkness, and those of the day and those of the night, and those in Christ and those in not. And he said, "You're not of the darkness. They are of the darkness." Verse 6, "Let us therefore not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night." And he's talking about the contrast between us and the world. And so, when Paul spoke of living in a world that loves darkness, ruled by the prince of darkness, he exhorted new believers to remember who they were, to constantly strap on, constantly keep tight the helmet of the hope of salvation. Make sure your helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, is strapped on firm and tight. The way to get through the dark days of this world was simple, as long as you wore your helmet. We need to wear our helmet. Paul exclaimed to the Ephesians that they were to be fully dressed. He said it over and over again. Make sure that you're fully dressed, that you're standing in the Lord in Ephesians 6. And he lists off that helmet as a part of the entire dress. And actually, if you notice from the Old Testament, Isaiah 59:17 has the same idea. Helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. These were not new ideas. God's been talking about them since the Old Testament. But he says to us, we are to have our helmet of the hope of salvation. It's talking about wearing our helmet. If you could have seen Paul as God saw him in his battle gear, you would have seen an old gray-headed man with a badly dented war helmet. He always used the Roman metaphor, the Roman gear. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, when he writes his second take on the Christian armor, he probably was close to Roman guards, even chained often to them as he awaited his appearance before the emperor. And so Paul, as he was writing about that, was noting the armor they were wearing, the armor that was off in the corners. They were always ready. And I'm sure that he saw many pieces of armor. But if you could have seen his, spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul's, you would have probably seen a helmet that was badly dented, that had had many attacks of the evil one as Satan sought to disable Paul, to make him doubt, to send against him all of his devices and wiles. How many dents and slices and marks would have shown how often the enemy had struck at Paul? Well, this evening we're looking at renewing a God-controlled mind, grace, energized minds, our God-controlled minds. And that's a truth, that's a reality, that's something that we all know. But how do you keep renewing that? How do you keep your mind under God's control? How do you keep, as it were, that helmet on? Well, the best way to get your minds back under God's control is to think the truth. The helmet that we are to wear as believers is a helmet of what? Salvation. So think the truth, but specifically the truth of salvation. And that's what we have, as it says in our text here at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, is our hope. Pull the straps, fasten tight the helmet of salvation. Surrender again your mind to God's control. As we are energized by grace, allow God's truth to saturate your mind. Then we can see what He can do with us. Remember, the parallels are that full of the Spirit is always parallel with full of the Word and letting the Word richly dwell in us. Not in an academic or mental way, but in a practical, willful choice of conformity. The helmet of salvation was Paul's confidence of knowing that he was saved and that he will be saved. That mind of his, guarded by God, was assured of the past, present, and future aspects of salvation. And that is what helped him stand against Satan. So for us to keep in a world that is trying to neutralize our mind, flesh that is trying to neutralize our Christian mind, the devil that is trying to neutralize our God-controlled minds, in a world like that, we need to think about, deeply about, the truth of salvation. Back up with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift given to him. Remember, he was struggling. His helmet, he was struggling with attacks in his mind because he was mentally ashamed. He was mentally timid. He was mentally fearful. And of course, that gets your whole body involved. Whatever your mind's doing, your body follows. And so because of his tears, for whatever reason, because of his stomach condition, maybe because of his emotional condition, because of all that, Paul says, starting in verse 6, therefore I remind you, 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul was talking about a specific giftedness Timothy had. Paul literally laid his hands on Timothy, and God literally, miraculously gifted Timothy. And Paul reminded him of that event when a miraculous event took place in his life. Again, we don't know what it was. Could have been the gift of faith. Could have been the gift of being a missionary pastor teacher to take the congregation to Ephesus. We don't know. What we know is God supernaturally gifted him. And he was supposed to, verse 6, stir it up. Why? Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He was struggling with God controlling his mind. And Paul said, what you need to do is remember back to the miraculous event when God, through my hands being put on you, touched your life and you were supernaturally gifted of God. Now, all of us have had that happen to us. No, the Apostle Paul hasn't found you in your hometown and nurtured you and laid his hands on you and done something, but God has placed his hand on each one of us, and if you're born again, he has supernaturally changed you. In the instant of your and my salvation, he gifted us. I'd like to talk about that gift God gave you of salvation, because that's what God accomplished when he touched our lives. And this evening, we will learn about the miraculous gift that we must stir. That gift also came the instant that God laid his hands upon us, and that gift is our salvation. And as we begin each day, we should have as one of our greatest privileges to open and enjoy the gift of salvation. That is the greatest treasure that we have. The greatest thing we have that can never be taken away from us. Our health can go. Our peace and comfort in this world can go. Our resources can go fast. Our security can go. But the thing that can never be taken away from us is the gift of God, which is our salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's something that we should stir up and open. And I would like to encourage you to, by faith, please God when you believe what He said about us. We need to not live by what others have said about us all of our life, but what God says about us. That's what is all encompassed in the past, the present, and the future aspect of our salvation. So I would encourage you to start a new spiritual exercise. And this is the exercise that will keep you and keep me with this God-controlled mind. And it's the helmet putting on. Now, this morning, I was confronted by one of our healthy young Lighthouse flock people. And they came in and they were talking to me about their exercises. And they said, "Do you do those?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Oh, I have an exercise for this and I have an exercise for that." Well, I'd like to encourage you to some spiritual exercises. And what I'm saying, if you haven't got marked in your Bible, you ought to pull your pen out and you ought to note these verses. These are the spiritual exercises that I do. Because Satan, the accuser, wants us to only remember all the many times we have fallen. Satan delights in the days and weeks and months he can keep us condemning ourselves for what we've done. You know, the devil really doesn't need to condemn us very often. He doesn't need to get others to condemn us because most people beat themselves up quite regularly and quite adequately. Most people are their own worst enemies. Most people constantly are beating themselves up and just heaping on themselves what God is not heaping on them. And Satan instigates this by getting our minds off from the truth of what God says about us. And so Satan is the accuser. That's his plan. So don't fall for it. Resist Satan as you believe the truth, as you speak the truth, and most of all, as you preach the truth of the gospel to yourself. So I would like to go through the gospel with you and have you mark in your Bible the gospel, the seven elements of what God did when He saved us, and preach that and remind yourself of that. And whenever you do fall down, God says just turn back to Him, repent right then, and don't wallow in your pain and guilt and punish yourself. Confessing our sins immediately, believing what God has promised in His salvation, we will be restored. We are forgiven. We are justified. We are regenerated. We are reconciled. We are adopted. We are redeemed. And we are sanctified. That's what God says. And that's what Jesus Christ, the seven facets of our salvation, accomplished on the cross for each of us. One of the most powerful habits you could grow in is to take the ramifications of what it means to have received the gift of salvation and to regularly repeat those to yourself. Regularly remind yourself. Don't wait until you have time to, you know, go get ready for prepping a class. Keep them in your Bible. Keep them close at hand. And slowly, as you understand and lay hold of these truths, a life-changing transformation will take place in your mind. And when it takes place in our mind, then it moves on to our emotions and finally throughout our entire life as we live each day based on God's eternal truth. Well, first of all, the first area we're supposed to focus, and if you want to write something down, focus on your forgiveness, okay? And if you want to look at a verse or write it down, the first verse we're going to get to is Psalm 103 and verse 12. So go right in the middle of your Bible, just pop it open. It should be somewhere close to the book of Psalms, and get to the 103rd one in verse 12. Forgiveness, defined by the Bible, is because of our sin, we're all debtors to God's righteousness, so we need forgiveness. Forgiveness. Nothing matters more to any who have sinned than to God for Him to say, "You're forgiven." Now, all of us have sinned. And so what matters most to us is whether or not we're forgiven. 1 minute before your last breath, one thing will matter more than anything else: whether you are dying forgiven or unforgiven. The peace you can have 1 moment before you die is available on a daily basis if you understand what God has done in Christ. And if you choose to respond and choose to allow God's grace to teach you, remember our verse of the month, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly. Grace energizes us to live soberly. Soberly is having our mind controlled by God. Grace energizes us to have a mind controlled by God. How do we do that? In forgiveness, we go from hopelessly offending God and stained by our sin to the peace of complete forgiveness. We need to experience what the scriptures often declare. God is a God who offers his children complete forgiveness. First verse, and this is the truth that God declares about our sin. Psalm 103 and verse 12. This is what the Lord says. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, the interesting thing about north and south, they all come to a point. And you can come to a point where you're totally in the south or you're totally in the north. And we call those the poles. But that's not true about east and west. You can't quite ever come to meet one or the other because you're always going in one direction or the other. You're either going east around the globe or you're going west around the globe. And you cannot find them. And that's the metaphor he gives us. As far as the east is from the west, you can go endlessly. You'll never come and meet them. That's how far I've removed your transgressions, the Lord says. God says all my sins are gone. That's what he said. God says, as far as east is from the west, that's how far I've removed all of your sins from you. God says my sins are gone. Not a book, not a class, not somebody that was trying to encourage me. God says all my sins are gone. That's actually what I have written in my Bible right by that. Okay? God says all my sins are gone. Now, next time Satan accuses you about something you've done, you're correct. You shouldn't have done it. And that might be the one correct thing he does say. But everything else after that, you're supposed to say, God says all my sins are what? Gone. Second one. Let's go to Isaiah 1:18. Going to the right, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah 1 in verse 18. This is what the Lord says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. So here he's talking again. Though your sins are like scarlet, a deeply embedded stain, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know what God says? In the metaphor of the ancient world, crimson, scarlet, where they dyed wool in a permanent way where it couldn't come out. God says, though you have stains that go as deep, you think they go all the way through you. Because of my forgiveness, Jesus Christ says, you are white. What does it say in Isaiah? You are as white as snow. Now, that's not very good here. We hardly ever get snow. But if you're from the north and you've seen it snow for hour after hour and day after day, it transforms the whole world into the most beautiful, pure white. I mean, everything is blanketed and you don't see anything but white. And God says, when I look at you, I don't see anything but white. I don't see any sin. I don't see any stain. I don't see any deep marks and indelible marks of sin in your life. I see you, Isaiah 1:18. I see you as white as snow. Well, I think we should agree with God, and we should say, I am white as snow in God's sight. And when Satan or a friend or some memory of the past sweeps through you and you remember a deep stain, you should say, I am white as snow in God's sight. Maybe not your friend's sight, maybe not your neighbor's sight, maybe not your relative's sight, but they don't really matter. I am white as snow in God's sight. Now, do you really believe that? It can change your life if you do. Way back in the good old days in the 80s when I was on staff at Grace, there was a little piece in the LA Times with the growing costs of medical coverage in the state of California. And the government office overseeing the hospital said, if we just find a cure for guilt, we would empty half the hospitals. That's just a little statement. But you know what? There is a cure for guilt. I am white as snow in God's sight. And God has removed my sins and doesn't see them anymore. So I'm white as snow in His sight. Keep going with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is what we celebrate. So the next book, if you're in Isaiah, go to Jeremiah 31. And we, the church, have been made partakers of the new covenant. The new covenant was actually made with Israel. And it's an eternal covenant, and God is going to finish it with Israel. But we right now get to partake of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, not the physical ones, not the land and all that stuff. But we get the spiritual blessings. And look at verse 34, the second half of the verse. For I will forgive, Jeremiah 31, 34, their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The God who says all my sins are gone, the God who says I am as white as snow in His sight, is the God who says right here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, God has forgotten all my sins. Now, I told you already that Genesis 45, we learn a little lesson. God has forgotten all my sins. We have trouble. And so grace can energize us to also forget our sins. Did you know how we forget our sins? We are so aware of the forgiveness that we have that grace energizes us to look back at our sins as a reminder of God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we can look back at times in our life when we were, as Titus 3 says, we're in Titus 2, Titus 3 says, for you were sometimes wicked and disobedient and all these horrible things. And we can look back at that and say, yes, such were some of us. Such were our lives. But that's a reminder of God's grace. And so Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 says, God has forgotten all my sins. And Genesis 45 says, God can make me forget them too. You should be able to forget your sin to the extent that it no longer disables you when you remember it. It no longer causes you to just wince and go underneath. Paul could talk about the fact that he was injurious and was the greatest, the chiefest of sinners, and that he killed Christians and everything else. And he didn't wither away with that. He just said, I can say that because God's grace absolutely forgave me, so He can forgive you. We talk about our sins only in the sense that we can relate to people and say, I understand what you, I have gone through that, I have struggled with that, and you know what? God forgave my sins in Jesus' name. And God has forgotten all my sins. We need to focus on our forgiveness. And we need to say often, God has forgotten. Look at what verse 34 says. I will remember their sins no more. God has forgotten all my sins. You really believe that? Then you ought to do a little Genesis 45 and say, God, make me forget them too. That's what Joseph said. Remember, his brothers came up and talked to him and reminded him of all that. And Joseph named his two boys Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means God's made me forget about all that trouble and horrible stuff in the past. And Ephraim means God's made me fruitful. God can make me take, He can take the sting out of all those past sins, and He can put the joy of His gracious forgiveness into them. God has forgotten all my sins. And then, real quickly, look at John 8:11. This is one of my favorite verses in the Gospel by John. Look at how Jesus confronts directly someone caught, just with no doubt, caught in their sin. John 8:11, and Jesus, remember, this is the woman taken in adultery in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 11, and Jesus acknowledges that it was right. She was taken in adultery. But Jesus has a little discussion with her. And Jesus said to her in verse 10, He says, where are your accusers? In verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Forgiveness means Jesus will never condemn me for any of my sins, past, present, future. You say, well, wait a minute, are we sure about that? Yeah, go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, because Paul picks up on this and repeats it. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Jesus will never condemn me for my sins. Jesus will never. Never today, never tomorrow, never forever. I understand it's only for Christians. That's why becoming born again is so wonderful, so special, so unbelievable. At the instant of salvation, Jesus will never condemn me for my sins. How can we condemn ourselves for them? How can we beat ourselves up? How can we think we have to do penance and have to somehow help God out in punishing our sins? And we just beat and beat and beat. And just go over and over and over when Jesus says, I'll never condemn you for your sins. If you've received my forgiveness, there's no condemnation. I will never condemn you for a past sin. I will never condemn you for a present sin. I will never condemn you for a future sin. That's the distinction between religion, man-made religion, and the revelation of God of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus will never condemn me for my sin. Any of them. Not even the big ones. Not even the secret ones. Not even the ones that hurt a lot of people or really destroyed something. Jesus will never condemn me for my sins. Romans 8:1, John 8:11. We need to celebrate our forgiveness. It's only in Christ. So number one, focus on forgiveness. Number two, focus on your justification. Okay? Second point, focus on your justification. And if you want to start moving toward a verse, it's Romans 8:33. As we go there, because of our sin, we're all guilty convicts in God's sight. So we need justification. Whenever anyone sins, and all are sinners, and all fall short of the glory of God, whenever anyone sins, sinners are always guilty convicts in God's sight. So Jesus died to take guilty convicts and to destroy any record that they ever committed a sin, and to take their place in the punishment. That's justification. It has two parts. Destruction of the record, payment of the penalty. Destruction of all records, payment of all penalties. Destruction of all records of the sin, payment of all penalties for the sin. That's what justification is all about. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. A sinner stands before God as accused and is declared righteous by Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness. That's justification. Sinner stands before God accused. At the instant of your salvation, wherever you were, I was just this week on Wednesday up at John 3:16, had 100 and however many little smiling faces in front of me, all sitting on the floor, all these kids that have to be there because they're in some program and they get to play and run around. And in order to, do all that, they have to sit through a sermon. 20 minutes, exactly, I was told. 20 minutes, that's all you can, that's all they paid for. So I was there for 20 minutes, and I had a blast with them, and it was wonderful. And I said, I remember in 1962 when my mother said, the plan of salvation. She said, Johnny, John 3:16? Of course I knew John 3:16. I still had my little reward I got for saying it when I was 2.5 years old. I said it when I was 30 months old in front of the church. Always been talking in church ever since I was little. But I got this little, and you know what my reward was? It was a bunny rabbit. Plaster Paris bunny rabbit. I still have it. I can't believe I still have it. I don't know what a bunny rabbit has to do with the gospel. Maybe it has to do with Easter or something, an Easter egg. I don't know. But I had that little thing, and on the bottom it says the date in 1958 when I quoted John 3:16 in the summer of 1958. And so my mom took that little bit of Bible knowledge I had, and in 1962 when I was 6 years old, she says, let's go over the verse that you know so well. I said, okay. And she said, for God so loved. And I said, the world. I probably said, the world, because I was losing my teeth by then. So the world. And she said, no. She said, so loves John. So I started thinking about that, adding to the Bible or whatever. My little mind was going. She said, for God so loved John that he gave his only begotten son. She said, who's that? And I said, it's Jesus. And what was so sweet is when I was in this point, I think every one of those 110 little kids understood what I was talking about. Of course, I'd already told them a story about my big sin. I'm not going to tell you my story about my big sin because you guys will think about it too much. But I told them my really big sin I got in trouble for and got caught and hauled in and everything. But Boy, those kids loved it. But I already told them that I was sure I was a sinner, and it was really convicted. And so my mom says, "For God so loved John that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, that," she said, "don't say whosoever." She says, "you have to receive salvation so that if John believes in Jesus, John will not perish but have everlasting life." At that instant in 1962, that I believed that Jesus Christ died for me, I stood next to God as an accused, guilty sinner. And Jesus stood next to me and said, "Father, I take all the record of his sins and I destroy them. And I take all the punishment for his sin upon me. Look upon him now as justified. All of his sins paid for, the punishment, and all the record of them forever destroyed." Jesus, in Romans 8, 33 and 34, tells us about our justification. Because in justification, we go from being accused and guilty before God to being righteous and with no record of wrongs. We need to experience what the Scriptures often declare, that God has once and for all, through Christ's sacrifice, justified us. That means he has accused us. He has declared us guilty of sin, and then he made us righteous and forever deleted the record of all of our wrongs. It doesn't mean he has amnesia. It means that in a legal transaction, we were declared guilty. We were declared deserving of punishment. Then Jesus says, "Then I take the record of that guilt on myself. I take the punishment on myself, totally off, erased, gone forever, deleted. And now I put my perfect life." I mean, that is the message of salvation. That is the truth of justification. Look at verse 33 of Romans 8. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." See, justification we're talking about here. Verse 34. "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. How can we be condemned? Because Christ died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So the truth that we need to preach to ourselves: I've been justified, and by Christ justifying me, and because of the record being erased, I am free now and forever from condemnation. I am free now, so don't condemn yourself, and don't listen to the devil's condemnations, and forever from condemnation. That's what the Bible says. I am free now and forever from God condemning me for my sin. I just got a real hot email. If emails can be hot, you know how you can tell hot ones? They type in capital letters. You know, that's how they shout. Some people need to take cap lock off. Do you ever get emails all in caps? It's like shouting. You know, how would you like if someone just shouted at you all the time? So don't take that cap lock off. This person was shouting, and they said they listened to a sermon I did a few years back on the internet, and they said, "You are so wrong. You said once saved, always saved." You know that buzzword, once saved, always saved. And they said, "You're wrong, 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 wrong." And I thought, you don't understand the doctrine of what? Justification. Because if Jesus died, and if he died once and for all, and he did, then he died once and for all to pay the price, to pay the penalty. He's not like Romanism teaches, constantly being re-crucified, you know, like, "Oop, got a few more, you know, and we hope we get them all, and you probably won't, so you got to, you know, wait while you burn off some in purgatory." That is such a wrong view of justification. Justification is, by one sacrifice forever, he has justified those who come to him by faith. I, as Romans 8 says, am free now and forever from condemnation. I am free now and forever. That means if you are saved once, you're always saved. Poor lady with all caps was mistaken. I am free now and forever from condemnation. Don't listen to the devil's condemnation. Don't listen to your own condemnation. Don't allow yourself to start thinking, "Oh, I did that one more time, and I told myself if I did that one more time, I wasn't saved." Well, since you didn't save yourself, you shouldn't say stuff like that. Because if you're saved, I am free now and forever from condemnation. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Keep going to 1 Corinthians 6:17, because justification doesn't just do that one. I mean, that would be enough. But there's more to justification. Justification, 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You and I, when we were saved, that imputed righteousness caused us to forever be united to the Lord. Did you catch that? Forever to be united with the Lord. Do you know what our eternal security is based on? Not how hard we hold on, but who we're connected to. If you are inseparably, eternally connected to someone who is going to live forever, namely Jesus Christ, then you don't have to worry, because justification joined me eternally to Christ. I am with him. I am in him. Jesus said, we are hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We are in him, in God. It's the Spirit within us. We are joined to Christ and we are with God. I mean, we are triply secure. I am forever united to Jesus Christ. Now, that has a side effect, because it's started already. That means everywhere you go, everything you say, everywhere you take this body, you are taking Jesus Christ with you. Because you and I, you don't leave him here in church. It's not like our little name tags that we hang at the door. It's not like, you know, your coat you take off. It's not like your dirty clothes you shed. We are forever united to Christ. You can't go anywhere, and I can't go anywhere. I can't say anything that he is not a part of, because I am forever joined to him. That's what Paul was talking about with his oft-repeated in Christ. That we are in Christ. And we'll see some more verses about that. But I am forever united with the Lord. Ephesians 1:4. If you want to keep turning to the right, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4, by Christ justifying me, I was chosen by Jesus to be holy and blameless in his sight. You understand what that means? That in his sight, we are holy and blameless. He sees us justified. Now, he grieves over what we do, and he did remind us that we need to go through our washing of feet, and we need to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to have already forgiven us, but to cleanse us. There are earthly ramifications to our choices, and they do cause the Spirit of God to be grieved. It does separate us from the fellowship side, but it doesn't separate us from the salvation side, just the benefit of salvation, which is the fellowship. And so I was chosen by Jesus to be holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1:4. Holy in his sight. Blameless in his sight. Now, you might not be blameless in other people's sight. Just worry about one. Are you holy and blameless in God's sight? And when Satan tempts you to despair and reminds you of the guilt within, upward you look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. See, that's the gospel. That's what we do. That's how we keep our mind controlled by God. Look at Ephesians 2:6. This is the final aspect that I want to share with you about justification. Ephesians 2:6, it says this, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you notice the tenses of that? And raised us up together. You and I were raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ now. Do you catch that? We have two aspects to our life. We have the here and now in this physical world. We slug it out. But we have our standing spiritually, how God sees us already in Christ. And what he says in verse 6 is, I am already seated with Christ in heaven. Boy, if I'd have shared that with the lady that sent the all-cap note from somewhere in Tennessee, that would have blown her email program out, probably. I am already seated with Christ in heaven. That's how he knows that he's able to save us to the uttermost, because all who come to Christ by faith are already seated in heaven with Christ. I just got to get the rest of me up there. You know what I mean? Got to get through this struggle. But I am positionally already seated with Christ in heaven. That's what justification means. Because Christ justified me, I am already seated with Christ in heaven. I was chosen by Jesus to be holy and blameless in His sight. I am forever united with the Lord, and I am free now and forever from condemnation because of Christ's justification. That's number two. Number three, focus on your regeneration. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, back up a couple books, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Third point, focus on your regeneration. Because of our sin, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, so we need regeneration. Jesus died to take us who are dead in our sins, bring us to life, and welcome us as a family member, full of endless life, brand new. That's regeneration. Regeneration is Jesus taking us dead in our sins, bringing us to life, welcoming us into His family as members, filling us with endless life, and making us brand new. That's regeneration. In regeneration, we go from dead and decaying to alive and overflowing. That's what regeneration is all about. We need to experience what the Scriptures often declare. God Himself regenerated us. That means He sought us out in our dead and decaying condition. He breathed eternal life into us. He brought us into His family by the new birth. Then He comes to live within us so we forever have abundant and overflowing eternal life. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Because Jesus regenerated me, I am a member of Christ's body. I am a member of Christ's body. I was reading an article this week about the Council of Foreign Relations and the fact that so many high-powered political people are part of that group, and they're very powerful, and they're members of this. You know, it's one of those conspiracy things. And I thought as I was reading it, so what? I am a member of Christ's body. I am a member of Christ's family. That's what regeneration does. It gives you membership in the most exclusive and the most eternal and the most marvelous relationship. I, because of regeneration, because Jesus regenerated me, I am a member of Christ's body. Now keep going to the right to 1 John 5:18 because I want to give you a real practical expression of this. 1 John, go all the way to Revelation and back up just a few pages. 1 John 5:18. This is under regeneration. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You say, oh, that confuses me. I still sin. Yes, that's true. We still sin. But we are not characterized by the unbroken power of sin in our lives. We have been set free. We sin because we choose to allow feeding the lusts in our flesh. Now, we're supposed to be throttling the flesh. We're supposed to be mortifying our flesh. We're supposed to not be feeding the flesh. And whatever you struggle with, whatever lust of the flesh, eyes, or pride of life you struggle with, don't feed it, and it will lessen. But we still sin as long as we're in this body. Remember, God sees us as we're going to be. But we no longer have an unbroken empowering of sin in our life. The flesh has been defeated. Sin has been throttled. And we have to be in agreement with that. But look what, don't get caught up with the part of the verse that John gives us that is always hard to ponder. But look at this. Those who are born of God keeps himself. Look at the end of the verse. And the wicked one does not touch him. Because Jesus regenerated me, I'm born of God, and the evil one can't touch me. Did you catch that? The evil one's hold on me has been broken. That means I'm no longer captive to the devil and sin. Remember, it says the whole world lieth in the wicked one. But we're not of the world. And we are not those who are energized by sin. We're energized by grace. And when sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Because God has justified us. God has forgiven us. And the very core of our being, we are new in Christ. We are regenerated. As I said in that definition of regeneration, God brought us to life, welcomes us into His family, fills us with endless life, and makes us brand new. That's regeneration. I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. I am a member of Christ's body. regeneration. Fourthly, we need to focus on our reconciliation, and we need to focus fast. Okay, so let's focus on reconciliation. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. Because of our sin, we're all enemies of God, so we need reconciliation. Jesus died to take enemies and make them his friends. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation has to do with me, formerly an enemy, now a friend. And John 15 says, no longer do I call you servants. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I call you friends. For all things I heard from my Father have made known to you. Because Jesus reconciled me, I am his friend. I'm Christ's friend. But look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now all things are of God, verse 18, who reconciled, there's reconciliation, reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because Jesus reconciled me, I become an ambassador of reconciliation. Because I've gone from being an enemy to being a friend, I go around and I urge people to become friends with God. And what does friendship with God do? Well, go to the next verse, Ephesians 1 and verse 6, and write that one down. I'll read it to you. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Because Jesus reconciled me, I am accepted by Jesus Christ. You know what young people struggle with a lot? Acceptance. Do you know what older people struggle with a lot? Acceptance. Do you know what people labor and spend so much time and energy and money and emotional duress over being accepted by some group? They pick this group and they want themselves to be affirmed and accepted by them. And do you know what Christians have the greatest liberation of all? Because I am accepted by Jesus Christ. I've gone from being an enemy to being his friend. Isn't it amazing? You know, when people brag, they try and brag who their friends are and who they know. And, you know, I heard someone once say that they were Billy Graham's friend. You know what that means? That means somehow they worked their way into a line and shook his hand and talked to him for a second. He's so gracious, he was nice to him. So now they're his friend. That's wonderful. And so now they can tell everybody they're Billy Graham's friend. Great. Why don't you tell people that you're Jesus Christ's friend? And when they look at you and say, what do you mean? Say, I'm reconciled. I went from being an enemy to being his friend. Because I'm reconciled. Focus on your reconciliation. I'm accepted in Christ Jesus and become an ambassador of his reconciliation. Become an ambassador telling other people how you went from being an enemy to being his friend. Next, we need to focus on our adoption. And I'm going to just give you some verses on this. Because of our sins, we were strangers to God. Reconciliation has to do with enemies. Adoption has to do with being strangers. We were strangers to God. So we needed to be adopted. And Jesus died to take strangers and make them part of his family. That's what adoption is. A sinner stands before God as a stranger and is called a son by Christ's choice. That's adoption. In adoption, we go from being a stranger and an outsider to being a son, a daughter, in partnership with him. Verses to write down. John 1:12. We need to experience what the scriptures declare. God has taken me from being a stranger outside of his presence and blessing and has made me his child and the son and daughter of his family in partnership with him. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Because I was adopted by God, I am God's child. Isn't that amazing? You know, if you're born in the right family, you can be unbelievably wealthy. How about the Windsor family, right? You know, Prince Charles and Prince, whatever those two younger ones' names are, William and whatever. Just because they're Windsors, they have billions. Great. I am God's child. I am born of God. You are born of God. You have an inheritance that exceeds and will never pass away. You have a family membership that they can't ever get mad and throw you out of and exclude you from the will. I am God's child. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Because I was adopted by God, I have everlasting life. Because I was adopted by God, I'm God's child. Because I'm adopted by God, I am God's child. I have everlasting life. When Satan tempts you, say that. I'm God's child. I have everlasting life. It's a wonderful truth. And because of that, Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called His children according to His purpose. God's working everything in my life out for His good. It doesn't say my good, His good. And I surrender to that. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I'm being conformed to Christ's likeness. That's what adoption is all about. He loves me so much, He wants me to look just like Him. Isn't that amazing? He's conforming me through all the stuff that goes on in life to look like Him. I need to focus on my adoption. Well, there's a lot of truth there. Our adoption in Christ, our reconciliation, our regeneration, our justification, our forgiveness. How do we practically apply this? Well, I thought that I would let all of you say something to the Lord to help you remember to put your helmet on. And so what we're going to do is we're going to sing a 140-year-old God-controlled mind helmet of salvation song. Let's just say it, because I want you to rest in this truth. Because what I've told you tonight is Satan's battlefield is your mind, and he wants to neutralize you, especially if you're not listening to all that raucous stuff, then he's going to be pointing out your sins. He's going to keep accusing you. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Okay? Now let's say this together. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. When Satan tempts one of your dear children here tonight, this week, maybe tonight, maybe later in the week, when their resolve to not do that one more time is broken, and they're tempted to despair because Satan, the accuser, reminds them of the guilt within, at that instant, may they reach up and pull tight on that strap holding on their helmet of salvation and say, because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Lord, I pray that we would keep our helmets of salvation on this week. And that we would preach the gospel to ourselves and say, I'm forgiven. I'm justified. The record is erased. It's deleted and the punishment's paid. I'm reconciled. I'm not an enemy anymore. I'm regenerated. I'm brand new. I'm alive. I am reconciled, justified, regenerated. I'm adopted. I'm not a stranger to God. I am His child. I have everlasting life. Oh, help us to repeat these truths over and over to ourselves and become so good at preaching the gospel to ourselves that we become ambassadors of Your reconciliation and share it with some others too. We ask this not because of anything within us, but because of the grace of God that brought us salvation, energizes us to live in this way that's impossible. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.